to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the corn is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything.
Ministry for more than a dozen years now, and having talked to a lot of Christians, one of the things I think I've realised from my learning points in life so far is that Jesus doesn't often do things the way I'm expecting. Jesus often doesn't do things in my life the way I think he should. He allows things into my life sometimes that I find very hard. Sometimes he sends incredible blessings that I wasn't expecting. Sometimes I think I've got my life mapped out for the next few steps along the way, and the Lord shows me that actually I've got that wrong. He's got very different plans for me. Jesus doesn't do things quite often the way that we think he should, although he loves us dearly. And that doesn't just apply to the details of our lives, it applies to how he brings his kingdom. Remember the idea of kingdom? We've talked about it a lot in recent months as we looked at that, the story of Nehemiah and how he was possessed by this kingdom cause, how he was building up the walls of Jerusalem and the people of Judah, ready for the coming of God's kingdom, for God's rule and reign to come and to spread and to be acknowledged, and for people to joyfully enter into relationship with God and be joyfully under his rule and reign. Nehemiah was preparing for that kingdom to come, and then Jesus comes. The king has come, the king has arrived, and the kingdom starts to break in. But I think we've probably seen it already, and I think we see it clearly in the words that were read to us this morning. As Jesus, the king, brings the kingdom, starts to, he initiates it, he starts to work so the kingdom is starting to spread. He doesn't do it in the way that we might expect. If we were writing the plan, if we were developing a movie of this, we wouldn't do it this way. I get a feeling that as we listen into what Jesus says and the response of the disciples, as we go through the Gospels, that we can say that the disciples wouldn't have planned it this way either. Sometimes they don't understand what he's doing and why he's doing it this way. But the reality is that when Jesus establishes the kingdom, he often doesn't do things the way that we would plan and devise. His ways are our ways. These three kingdom parables that we had read to us this morning, they show us this. They give us an insight into how God's kingdom comes. But the heading up there is how the kingdom comes. I've caused a bit of confusion, as you've already seen this morning with the slides, that the full title was meant to be the kingdom is coming and not in the way you expect. That's basically what we see here in these words, these parables this morning. Jesus is challenging the expectations of the people listening to him on the shore of the lake that day. If it was still on the shore of the lake, if you look back at chapter 4 and verse 1, again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. We're still there. Probably still the same day, and as he's speaking to the crowds there on the lake, he's challenging their expectations. This crowd is largely Jews, of course, and the Jews expected the kingdom to come in a certain way, quite suddenly and spectacularly. as they were seeing the signs and wonders of Jesus, they were probably starting to hope that's exactly what was going to happen, that Jesus was going to suddenly and dramatically do something, which would include hopefully inventing out the Romans. And Jesus is saying to them, so the kingdom is certainly coming, but not in the way you might expect. We need to hear that as much as they did. We need to have our kingdom expectations shaped by Jesus. We need to have our kingdom expectations shaped not by our wisdom or by our plans or our pragmatism or by the latest church growth books that have wrong with all those things, but we need to make sure our expectations are shaped by those things. We need to make sure our expectations of how Jesus is going to work and God is going to move and his kingdom is going to come are not shaped by our culture. Our culture that is all about instant results, 24-hour delivery, having things the moment you want them. We can't have our expectations of how Jesus is working in a world shaped by these things. So three parables, 3 points. Different angles on this question of how the kingdom comes, and how often it comes in a way that surprises us and is not the way we would plan. Parable number one, which is the lamp on the stand, verses 21 to 25. I think the point of this parable is, can be summed up this way: the kingdom comes as Jesus sheds the light of his glory. The kingdom comes as Jesus sheds the light of his glory. But even the way he did that and shed his glory, as we'll see, is not the way the disciples might have expected or hoped. Jesus would have got smiles and nods, I think, wouldn't he? He was so good at parables. Through sinful, they tapped into everyday life, everyday language, everyday images. I think he'd have got smiles and nods of recognition when he spoke of a lamp. That's a typical, archaeologists have discovered many of these. It's a typical clay lamp from first century Palestine, which is basically a reservoir for oil. With a wick that just floated in the oil, you lit it and it burned through the night. He'd have got smiles, he'd have got nods, because people would have known immediately what he was talking about. The vast majority of his hearers would have lived in a simple house with one family room that everyone shared. Imagine that. So most families listening to Jesus that day, just the one family room. You'd have had a guest room if you were a bit posher, if you were a bit better off, but that's most people, just the one room. And so the lamp, with maybe one or two other lamps in the house as well, would literally have lit the whole house. And Jesus used the image of the lamp to speak kingdom truth to his hearers. So can you see and hear the smiles and the chuckles as he paints a word picture of a lamp being brought into the house and lit, and then immediately put under a bowl, like a bed. I can imagine the crowd chuckling, you know, what are you trying to put it in a bowl for? So we're going to see it just grow. Put under a bed's a bit dangerous, isn't it? You're going to start a fire. It is meant to be slightly humorous, I think. It's meant to be incongruous. It's meant to seem silly, the idea of bringing that lamp into the house and then hiding it. But what is Jesus actually saying? Now, you've heard loads of sermons on this over the years, a lot of you, and so have I. And certainly when you come to this in Luke and in Matthew, I think the point there seems to be that we're not supposed to hide the light of the gospel, and we're supposed to share the gospel. I don't think it's primarily what's happening here in Mark. I think that Jesus is the lamp. Now, I've got to say, I think most of our English translations are excellent. But I don't really understand what the translators were up to in Mark's gospel when they translated one particular line. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed instead of you put it on its stand?" So he's translated in many of our English translations as the people listening to Jesus bring a lamp into the house. But actually, so the scholars tell us that in the Greek here, it's not speaking of a lamp, it's speaking of the lamp. And the lamp isn't the object of the sentence, if you like, your grammar, your English and Welsh grammar. You know, it's not the object of the sentence, something's being done to it. It's the subject of the sentence. The lamp is doing the coming in. The lamp is coming in. So Jesus is saying here, as reported by Mark, the lamp comes in. So he shouldn't so much say, do you bring in a lamp? But does the lamp not come in? I like to this to the fact that the lamp in the Old Testament is a symbol for both God himself and for the promised Messiah. To say nothing of the fact that Jesus in John's Gospel calls himself the light of the world, I think it makes sense to say here that the lamp isn't first and foremost the good news of showing who he was for those who had ears to hear. If anyone has ears to hear, verse 23, let them hear. He was already showing who he was. And some people were starting to see it if they had the spiritual ears to hear and the spiritual eyes to see. But the revelation of himself, of his glory, of his godness, came gradually, didn't it, if you think about his ministry. Okay, that's not the way I plan it. That's not the way I do it. I think like the disciples, I would have been tempted to say, Lord, I'm starting to see who you are. Now, will you not just show everyone immediately exactly who you are in all your power and glory, so they bow the knee to you? Do it, Lord, all in one go. That's the way I do it. It's not the way God does it, not the way Jesus does it. He reveals his glory gradually. Initially, who Jesus is completely hidden before his ministry starts, other than for Mary and Joseph, I guess. Who he is completely hidden. And then his ministry starts, and people start to see who he is. And then his glory is hidden a little bit less, as he speaks more clearly about who he is, as he does more signs and wonders, raises people from the dead. And then his glory is even more obviously shown when he dies on the cross and rises from the dead. But even after his resurrection, many people didn't see his glory and understand who he was. And in fact, they won't until that day when he returns and brings the kingdom in all its fullness. Jesus' glory, his godness, who he wasn't shown in a sudden supernova. It was more like a very slow sunrise to a small but slowly increasing number of people. And that's just not the way I write the story. It's not the way I plan it. Nor the disciples, nor the average Jew who expected the kingdom to come in one go as a shock to Israel's enemies. The king would come and that would be it. All the enemies defeated, kingdom come. That's what the Jews were expecting. But God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit had other plans. I'd have wanted him to show his godness all at once, but in the wisdom of God, he planned, if you like, a slow release revelation of his glory. See that a lot of medicines don't you, the supplements? Yeah, the really good ones, the more expensive ones, and the ones that have to be designed so where they're slow release. Someone can explain to me afterwards why that is and how that works, one of the doctors in the room, maybe. But for it to work properly, certain medicines and certain nutrients have to be slow release, and in the wisdom of God, the glory of Jesus needed to be slow release. Why? Why was that God's way? Why was that Jesus' way? Why did God's wisdom plan it like this? Well, we're not told directly here, but I think when you look at the New Testament, the Bible as a whole, we can suggest some answers. For one thing, Jesus knew what the New Testament tells us, that for him to appear in all his blazing glory to the degree that no man could deny it, would mean for him to come as conqueror and come as judge. Read the book of Revelation. When Jesus is seen in all his glory, is when he comes the same. his glory, and his parables are seeking out that sort of faith and looking to highlight that sort of faith, which is why we keep hearing from Jesus, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So there's a plan, there's a timetable, there's a certain way that in the wisdom of God things need to happen. And it's initially more gradual, more subtle, more quiet, more hidden than the disciples, or I might like or expect. And in our day, I think as we look at our world and we look at the church and we believe that God's kingdom has come in Jesus and it is coming in all its fullness, and we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, we believe God's at work, he's bringing his kingdom, but is it just me or do you sometimes think, Lord, I wish you'd do it different, I wish you'd do it faster? I wish you'd do it more obviously. Well, these parables, this first little parable, say to me, God says to me, this isn't the way I've designed it. This isn't your plan, man. It's my plan. And that should alert us to the fact that our expectations of God's kingdom need to be shaped by Jesus, not by us, not by tradition, not by our culture, not by our preferences, not by what we want. The world still doesn't see the fullness of Jesus shining, but the day is coming when it will. In the meantime, we work to see many people believe in him as his kingdom spreads in heart after heart after heart, life after life after life, as people trust in him personally, bowing into him. Which leads us to the second parable. When I speak about us working, us doing our mission to share Jesus with people, the second parable's got something to say to us about that as well. Parable number two, the parable of the growing seed, verse 26 to 29. I think the point of this parable is this. The kingdom grows ultimately through the mysterious power of God, not through human effort. I'll say that again. The kingdom grows ultimately through the mysterious power of God, not human effort. Jesus now returns to the image that worked so well for him just a little bit earlier in the chapter. The image of a sower sowing seed in the ground. Again, we hear in Jesus' words the idea that his kingdom doesn't come the way we might expect. The kingdom comes and grows not with a sudden explosive TNT power, but with a mysterious and gradual power of a long-looked-for crop, of a harvest. The crowd would have, again, have got the image. They would have understood what Jesus was saying. They'd have nodded again as Jesus pictured a man, a person sowing seed, and waiting for the harvest to come. But when Jesus said, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how, they would also, I think, have nodded along. Because Jews, they realized in those days they didn't understand exactly how a seed, we don't compete in science today, do we? But we know a lot more about germination, I suppose, in the science of seeds and plants. They understood even less about that, and they just attributed the seed growing in the ground to, guess what? Power of God. They knew what their part was. They knew they had to sow the seed and prepare the soil. But they didn't quite understand how the seed sprouted and exactly when the seed was sprouted. So Jesus says the seed sprouts and it grows, though he doesn't know how. They'd have understood that. When Jesus says a man scatters the seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows. In other words, he's saying, you sow the seed, and after that, it doesn't make much difference what you do. Whether the seed sprouts and how it sprouts and when it sprouts is down to God and the power of God. They weren't guilty of scientism in those days. They didn't think science could explain everything. And if they just did things the right way, they'd get the right results. They knew it was down to God. They had nodded sagely. They didn't have a detailed microscopic understanding of the science of it. They just knew their part and that God miraculously did the rest. And so it is with the growth of the kingdom. Jesus' followers regularly and faithfully sow the word. We often say in this place, don't we, that we know what our mission is to make and mature disciples of Jesus, to make disciples of Jesus by proclaiming the good news about Jesus. That is our part. We have a mission. That's why we have the slide up there that Chris mentioned and that Bonnie talked us through. That's why we do the things we do, to bring people under the sound of the gospel. We're called to do that. We're commanded to do that. That's our mission. But then all we can do is prayerfully and patiently wait for the harvest to come. subsurface, mysterious, organic, powerful work that doesn't appear dramatic. It's ultimately mysterious. It's ultimately of God. So what I'm trying to say in all this is that as the kingdom grows, the wisdom is God's wisdom, not ours. And the power is God's power, not ours. You probably ask me, one of the things I love to say, because I believe it's true, is that Christianity is a supernatural faith, a supernatural religion. We send God's grace this morning. That God's grace means that God is good to us, yes. Shows himself goodness to us, yes. But that word grace speaks of God's power. Someone cannot possibly come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ unless God is powerfully working their heart. Someone can't be made a new creation unless God is powerfully working their heart by grace. Someone can't grow more like Jesus and grow in holiness unless God is powerfully working their heart by grace. Christianity is a supernatural faith, a supernatural religion. And these parables show us that. So, to those that day by the lake sent to Jesus, Jesus was saying to them, look, I know there are many here right now who don't truly believe in me, but they will come to believe in me. The harvest will come. Don't be discouraged, disciples, that they're not all coming to faith in me all in one go. The harvest will come. The growth will come. To 21st century disciples, Jesus says to us, I believe, the kingdom growth will come, but will often not seem spectacular. We shouldn't be complacent. We must sow, and we must pray, and we must plead. We must go on mission. Plead with the God of the harvest to bring harvest to people who believe in Jesus. But ultimately, it's God's harvest, and he brings the growth. He will bring it about. And we should encourage us and give us some caution. Should encourage us because it tells us this, that our sowing of the seed, our proclaiming the good news about Jesus will bear fruit. It will. Maybe someone else will see the fruit years down the line and we won't see it, but it will bear fruit. There will be a harvest and we will one day be amazed. We will one day be amazed at the results of our efforts as God helps us to share the good news about Jesus. Do you believe that? Yeah, well, we don't know you believe that. It's hard to believe it sometimes, isn't it? Isn't this what we've been told here, that as we sow the seed and we keep sowing the seed, that's our part, but we cannot bring the growth. God will bring the growth. He will bring the harvest. We will see fruit. So on the one hand, there's an urgency for sharing the gospel and sowing the seed. On the other hand, we need to learn to be patient and wait for God to bring the growth. This parable should engender in us patience and wisdom. You know, no formulae or events or techniques can guarantee a certain rate of growth. If any times are different, they're just wrong. Although I enjoy a quick buck. No formulae or events or techniques can guarantee a certain rate of growth. Can't be done because God brings growth. Doesn't mean we're complacent, doesn't mean we don't share the gospel, doesn't mean we're not creative, we don't think about how we share the gospel. I think so many people in this church aren't even thanks to God for that. But God, by his word in people's hearts, brings the growth in his sovereign grace. Paul talked about this to the Corinthians. He said, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the growth. It is not ultimately down to us to bring the miracle of kingdom growth in people's hearts, but God will do it. This is where the cautions enter in for us. There's great encouragement here for us as we share the gospel. There will be results. There will be success. But doesn't this also show us that numerical growth is not necessarily equal to kingdom growth? I praise God for the handful of people I'm aware of who come to faith through the ministry of this church. I praise God for the signs of grace in people's hearts and lives as God, by his Holy Spirit, is at work in progressive growth of the kingdom, which is the way that it is described as spreading here in the Gospel of Mark. Remember this. In our culture, it's institutionalized impatience and its focus on instant results as we earn in our sowing and our praying. But not impatient with God's way of bringing in the kingdom. Let's not despair or try to manufacture results if we see the growth slowing down. Or if we see the numbers drop. I mean, please God, that doesn't happen. I'm so grateful for the American growth in this, but if we see the numbers drop, let's not despair. Let's keep on sharing the gospel and pleading with God to work and trust that he will bring the harvest. That God is at work. Let's not focus only on outward growth. Let's plead for God to be at work in hearts and souls. So that second round shows us the kingdom goes ultimately through the mysterious power of God and not through human effort. And lastly, the third mini parable here in verses 30 to 32 shows us that the kingdom seems unimpressive now but will be greater than the world can imagine. In this parable of the mustard seed and the mustard tree. The mustard seed, I think you've got up the screen down the left hand side. You can see it from the back, I don't know. Those tiny little seeds in the sower's hand. It's not actually the smallest seed that exists. There are smaller seeds, but Jesus was speaking proverbially. He was saying, you're aware of this, listeners, as one of the smallest seeds there is. You're familiar with this one. It was proverbially the smallest of seeds. And of the garden plants, the mustard shrub or tree, actually, because it could get to be 10 feet high, was amongst the largest of the plants in the garden. Mark has to explain this for his Roman readers. I mean, the Jewish listeners would have got it. They would have understood it. It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds on earth. That might be Mark elaborating that way. They're elaborating there rather than actually the words of Jesus. And Jesus' point here is that the kingdom starts small and deceptively insignificant, and even sometimes might appear a failure. Even sometimes not thought well of, even sometimes written off by the world. And yet, it will ultimately lead to incredible and to massive growth. Through history, we see this growth from something small, from something tiny, from a small handful of disciples. And since those days, we've seen the church has grown over the centuries through still small and insignificant and despised gatherings of people in many countries around the world. Although the church is hundreds of millions strong today, it's still small and insignificant in the eyes of many people in many lands. And yet we do see hundreds of millions of people believing in Jesus, don't we? But even that is nothing compared to the kingdom that will be revealed in all its fullness when Jesus returns. One day, King Jesus will return. The church in heaven will be united with the church on earth and enter into the reign of Jesus over a perfected new heavens and earth. And that is when we will see that the kingdom is bigger than the church. The church is central to the plan, that the church, if you like, is the visible part of the kingdom in this world right now. But the kingdom is bigger even than the church, bigger than people who believe in Jesus, because the renewed kingdom will encompass not just billions of people, but the whole created order, the galaxies, the heavenly host, everything, all to the glory of the once despised, once hidden, once looked down upon King Jesus. He isn't doing things our way, but he is building and bringing his kingdom, and its end will be spectacularly massive and immovable. Apparently the mustard bush, once it takes root in your garden, that's really hard to get rid of. It's not an easy one to dig up and get rid of. So will the kingdom of God. When Jesus returns, the kingdom will be fully and finally, once and for all, immovably established. Hold that picture in your hearts, will you, as you sow the seed of the word and as you pray for God to work in the hearts of people you know and love. Hold that picture in your hearts as you hold it and hold forth Jesus, the lamp, the light of the world. Hang on to that in the seasons when the growth of the kingdom seems frustratingly small. But it doesn't seem frustratingly small to most of us in the British church this morning because of the goodness of God, because we've seen some people coming to faith in the numbers of good and the numbers of growing. We love getting together to worship, but we can't just assume that will always be the case. In the seasons of discouragement, we person you're praying for has not yet come to faith, that he will